If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me back to Paul's letter to the Philippians. We'll be looking at chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. You can find that if you're using one of the chair Bibles on page 982. Last time together, we looked at Philippians 4, 2 to 3, and in that little portion, Paul begins to bring the entirety of the letter to a close. He's just ended his two major sections, and he begins to wrap things up. And you'll remember he makes some very pointed and particular exhortations to Euodia and Syntyche to be reconciled, and to his true companion to help reconcile these women. And we unpacked what that meant, what that looked like, looking at a theology of peacemaking and then a practice of peacemaking in the morning and in the evening. And here Paul, he follows these very specific and personal exhortations as we come to our passage with some general exhortations. And it's these general exhortations in 4 and 5 and then this evening in 6 and 7 that I want us to look at today. So with that in mind, here now, God's Word from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Paul begins, verse 4 with a call to rejoice in the Lord always. And that word rejoice there, it means to be filled with joy, to be filled with gladness, to be filled with delight and cheerfulness and satisfaction, but not just emotionally, but Paul's calling you to be filled even in your outlook, in your mindset, with joyfulness and with cheerfulness. And notice that he says that your rejoicing is to be in the Lord, meaning that the Lord is to be the object of your rejoicing, and that your relationship with Him is to be the source of your joyful outlook and of your cheerfulness. And he says that you are to do this always. That is, at all times and in and under all conditions, you are to rejoice in the Lord. And I want you to see that that is both a qualified and an unqualified statement. It's unqualified in the sense that he says always, at all times, under all conditions, without qualification. He's not saying that sometimes, under some conditions, rejoice, but blanket, unqualified, at all times, and under all conditions. But then notice this also a qualified statement. In the thing. It's unqualified as to place and time, condition, but it is qualified as to the thing that you are to rejoice in. You're to rejoice in the Lord, not just in anything. And it's really, it's that qualification of rejoicing in the Lord that keeps this command here, because it is a command, that keeps the command from conflicting with what we know from other places in the Scriptures. For we know from Psalm 51, verse 17, James 4, 8 and 9, that we're to mourn, to grieve, to be sorrowful over our sin and over our sinfulness. We know from Romans 12, 15, we just read it, we are to weep with those who weep. And we know from Ecclesiastes 3:4 that there is a time There is a time for weeping and mourning, and there's a time for laughing and dancing. Weddings, for instance, those are a time to laugh and to dance. But funerals are a time to mourn and to weep. And yet Paul says, in the midst of all of this, yet in the midst of all of it, of the mourning, the legitimate mourning and grieving that we are to have sometimes and in some conditions, in light of the sin and the misery and the death, we are to simultaneously rejoice in the Lord. It must be simultaneous. Because if there's times that we are to grieve and mourn, and yet at all times and under all conditions, we are to rejoice in the Lord, we must be being called to simultaneously, even in the midst of sin and misery and death and grieving over those things, we must rejoice in the Lord our God. And at this point, you may be wondering, how in the world can I do that? How in the world, when my soul is being tormented with my sin and my sinfulness, and I'm wrestling with it, how can I be expected to rejoice? When I'm going through trials and struggles and pain and misery, how can I rejoice? When I'm being persecuted, or when those I love are suffering real pain and persecution, how in the world can I possibly rejoice? You may be thinking that sounds like some ivory tower type of theology. That sounds like the words of someone who's sitting up high in a place of peace and prosperity and security, looking down, saying, rejoice. Why can't you just rejoice in the Lord always? You may be thinking that these words are coming to you from someone who just must have no idea what it is like to be tormented by past and present sin and to wrestle with it. These words must be coming to me from someone who just hasn't ever had a surgery or lost a loved one or went through pain and suffering. They must be coming to me from someone who has never been persecuted. But beloved, this is just the amazing thing about these words. They do not come to you from one sitting in an ivory tower looking down, but from one who was in a miry pit as he wrote them looking up. For all of those things we just discussed, Paul literally in this letter was undergoing every one of them. Paul's in prison writing to them to rejoice, saying, I'm rejoicing. And he's in prison facing death. His beloved Philippians, who he longs for with the affection of Christ, are suffering and they're being persecuted. Philippians 1, 29 and 30. In the letter in chapter 3, verses 4 and 6, Paul brings to mind his past sinfulness, that disgusting past sin of being a persecutor of the church. And we know that Paul's grasp of his sinfulness grew over his life to where at the end he's referring to himself as the chief of sinners. So Paul knew what it was like to be tormented with past sins, to wrestle with present sins, you see. He was a man. Paul was a man of sorrows, much acquainted with grief. And so this is the man. This is the kind of man who writes to you, to brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord always. Paul was a man who by grace practiced what he preached. He rejoiced. And in this, he only followed the footsteps of
of thee,
the man of sorrows, your Lord Jesus Christ, who was grieved, much grieved, not over his own sin, but much grieved and burdened over the sin around him, more so than we could ever grieve over our own. A man who grieved over the suffering of his people, who wept at death in a way, in a depth that we just don't even get. A man who was persecuted unto death. And yet we know that he rejoiced always in the Lord his God. One, he obeyed all the commands of God. Two, the Psalms that give us a window into his soul. Psalm 13 comes to mind. He's grieving over these things, surrounded by enemies and trials. And yet he rejoiced. Simultaneously rejoiced in the Lord. And so these words don't come to you as a man in an ivory tower. But they come to you through your suffering Savior, through one of his suffering servants. They come to you through the man of sorrows, through a man of sorrows. You see, and so it is. You may ask, and I can get the asking, but it is possible for you to rejoice simultaneously to struggling in a world of sin and misery and death. And it's your duty and your privilege to do so. You know, we can even know that. You could be reminded of it this morning, and it's still hard. We still find ourselves not rejoicing in the Lord always for numerous reasons. One, we can allow past and present sins not only to move us to grief and to sorrow, but we can allow sin to so rule over us that we're moved into an estate, to an outlook of hopelessness and self-disparagement. And you see, if we do that, we're not obeying the call to repent of our sins, which involves grieving and hating, but it also involves apprehending the mercy of Christ, that we may forsake them, turn to the graces found in our God, and endeavor after new obedience. And so once again, rejoice in the Lord. We short-circuit ourselves if we do not repent because we merely grieve. We merely grieve and have sorrow over our sin. And thus we can't. We can't rejoice in the Lord always if we're in a state of hopelessness and self-disparagement. We can also allow the miseries of this life, ones we just prayed about, ones we've spoken of, we can so allow these things also to not merely influence our emotions, but to control and to determine our outlook, our joyful outlook and our cheerfulness. We can so be beaten down by pains and miseries, losses of loved ones and losses of jobs, that we don't rejoice in the Lord always. We do not allow ourselves to rejoice always. But then there's another one I want to mention that keeps us from rejoicing in the Lord, not only in times of sin and misery, but it still hinders us, even in times of well-being, from rejoicing in the Lord always, of being filled with joy and satisfaction and delight in our Lord. And frankly, this is one that grieves my own heart. I find myself often in prayer, sometimes shedding tears over this. So we have, frankly, a low view of God. We have a low view of our God. If we're honest with ourselves, we find Him less enjoyable than the idols of our own hearts. We get more joy out of the things of this life than we do out of the giver of life. We don't see Him. We don't truly see Him as the fountain of all blessedness, of all joy, of abundant delight. And so we often neglect fellowship with Him. If we don't see Him as the source of all joy, fellowship, communion starts to go by the wayside. Even when we do, our times of fellowship with Him in His Word and in prayer, we just rush through them so we can get to the really enjoyable things of life. I worry that many in the church, many of us, are more enamored with celebrity pastors, more enamored with the Elon Musks and Jordan Petersons of the world, that we would have more joy, we would rejoice more in opportunities to fellowship with men like that than we would about daily opportunities to rejoice with the King and Savior of the universe and of His people. So, beloved, do you find yourself guilty of any of these things that keep us so often from rejoicing in the Lord? Do you sit here this morning so tormented, so beaten down by your own sin that you're being stuck in grieving over it, and thus not apprehending the mercy of Christ, that He died for those, and apprehending the forgiveness found in Him, that you aren't repenting, and so thus unable to be moved to joy? Do you find the circumstances determining your outlook in life, keeping your eyes from lifting up to heaven? Or do you find yourself with a lower view of God than you ought? I mean, do you find yourself in your prayers, you're trying to praise Him, you're just like, what is going on? I don't love You how I ought. I don't find the joy in You that I ought, and it sickens You. Do you find yourself struggling with those and thus neglecting communion with Him? And if so, I want to take some time this morning to remind you and to confront you anew with who your God is and what He's done for you. Who He is and what He's done for you. For He is not some unloving, some uncaring, distant dictator of the universe. He is not a man. He is not a thing and not an object, not an idol of this world that moth and rust can destroy. But according to His Word, I want you to hear who your God is. And this is going to take a second, but sit back and be confronted with who your God is. For He is infinite in being and perfection. He is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. He is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His immutable and most righteous will for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible, in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. He hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone foundation of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever Himself pleaseth. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, and in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience He is pleased to require of Him. And in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost, eternally proceeding from the Father and His Son. A mouthful, but it doesn't even get at it. You see, that is your God. He is in whom all fullness and joy and satisfaction is to be found. And you need to be confronted anew with what He's done for you. For you remember, you're told, you know, that the unholy and the unrighteous will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. But what's He say to you this morning? He says, such were all of you in your flesh, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord and by the Spirit of our God. If you're tormented over sin, they have been nailed to the cross. He's forgiven them, doesn't remember them any longer. Do you remember what He's done for you? And you need to be reminded of what He is doing. We get so used to this verse, but we know you need to be told that He is working all things together for good. You know 1 Peter 1:7. He's working even through trials, right? Refining you. Peter's drawing on Malachi there, and the imagery of our Lord is this refining fire. And I was just telling Paul the other day, I always remember this illustration from this commentator speaking on Malachi. Just giving this imagery of what God is doing in the midst of your trials. And it's of like this person who's a metallurgist, whatever, that works with metals. And they're in this cauldron. He's got gold or silver, and he heats up this pot of this silver or gold, and he's constantly skimming the dross and the contaminants off. And how does he know when he's done? How does he know when he's done? When he sees nothing but a perfect reflection of himself in that liquid metal. And that's a picture of what your God is doing as He is refining you, burning away this dross, conforming you perfectly to His image. And He knows exactly what He's doing. He knows the exact right heat. He knows the exact right time to scrape. He is perfect in His refinement. And His purposes are conforming you to the image of His Son in all things. In Luke 10:20, you remember, you probably know this. Jesus speaking with His disciples, and they come to Him rejoicing that they have been given this power over demons. Jesus says, don't rejoice in that. He says, rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So, dearest, that is why you ought to rejoice, even in a life of sin and misery. Your names are written in heaven, and so with the apostle, I would say to you again, I say, rejoice. Paul goes on in verse 5 with another just general exhortation here. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. This word, the word here translated reasonableness, it's a rich word. By that I don't mean it's a word that has all sorts of various meanings depending on the context. I mean that it's a word, it's only used 5 times in the scriptures, and regardless of context, it's a word for which we don't have one adequate English equivalent. So you should think of this word, this virtue that Paul is calling you to make known, like a jewel. Like a jewel requiring multiple English words to get at each facet of what this virtue is. And some of the words we can use, in depending on the translations you have, you'll notice it could be translated differently. It can be reasonableness. Be gentleness. It could be moderation. Temperate, we could say. We could add yielding. We could say forbearing gets at this word. So we could say that here really Paul, he's calling you to let your reasonable, gentle, moderate, temperate, forbearing, yielding spirit be known to all. To be known just means to be noticed, to be observed, to be perceived by all. So not just though amongst us here in the church, but even to our enemies. And then also, not just to those acquaintances. We so often find it easy, right, to be gentle to those whom we like, but who are just acquaintances. It's much harder to be gentle in this sort of sense to those who are in our own homes, or who we're closest to. He says, be gentle, let it be known to all. So looking at these facets to help us get at it, so we understand what Paul's calling you to, because again, this is another command. When he says reasonableness, or getting at that facet of it, he's speaking about a fair-mindedness. A fair-mindedness, a reasonable mind. You're to be a fair-minded person. To let your fair-mindedness be known to all, as opposed to being a contentious person or a quarrelsome person. Gentleness, you're to be mild-mannered, meek, as opposed to harsh. And the last 3 words, they're really moderate or temperate, forbearing or yielding. They all get at really some aspect of restraint, of patience, of a willingness to yield, of not being someone who rigorously insists on our own rights, as opposed to someone who's demanding, who's prideful, whose words and actions convey a kind of my way or the highway type of persona. Instead of just defining it for you, I'm going to take you to a few places in the scriptures that illustrate the first 2 positively and the last 1 negatively, just what this gentle spirit, this, well, I'll probably use from here, a fair-minded, mild-mannered, self-denying spirit that illustrate for us what this is. And the first one's Genesis 13. Abraham and Lot, they go up, they come up out of Egypt, and they enter into the land of Canaan, and we're told that the land could not hold them. It was not enough for them. Their possessions were too great. And so strife broke out between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. I want you to just remember who Abraham is. In Genesis 12, He was the one just promised the land. By divine right, he could have looked at Lot and said, "No, this is mine." He could have taken whatever portion of the land he wanted, indeed all of it. But what are we told that Abraham says? He says, "Let there be no strife among us, for we are brethren." He says, "The whole land is before you." He said, "If you go left, I'll go right. If you go right, I'll go left." Fair-minded, mild-mannered, self-denying, not contentious, not harsh, not rigorously insisting on his own rights, yet yielding in this circumstance for the sake of peace and unity with his brother. And then in Genesis 26, Isaac, we're told that he and his herdsmen, his servants, dug a well and found running water. And as soon as they did, some locals came running to them and saying, "The water is ours." And again, remember who Isaac is. The son of promise. The son of Abraham. Could have looked at those locals dead in the eyes and say, "No, actually, God says that the water there is mine." But what are we told that Isaac does? Like father, like son, Isaac simply gets up with his servants and they move to another place and dig again and find running water for the sake of peace. And then the locals come and they again say, the water's ours. At this point, he could have been getting frustrated. But instead, again, he picks up, he moves to another place for the sake of peace in this situation. Again, fair-minded, mild-mannered, self-denying, not contentious, not harsh, and not rigorously insisting on his own rights, but in this situation, yielding for the sake of peace. And then by negative example, we've got the famous situation in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6. There you'll remember that the Corinthians are initiating lawsuits in pagan courts with one another. And Paul rebukes them for that strongly. And in the midst of this rebuke, he asked these really rhetorical and profoundly countercultural questions. He says, "Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated?" Paul says. And I want to be clear on this. For one, Paul is not issuing a general call here. He's not speaking in generalities, but to a very specific situation, he is applying a general principle of being gentle or yielding in certain situations. You are not, we are not, they are not, to take civil disputes before unbelievers because this brings disrepute on the name and body of Christ and harms the witness of the church. So Paul's saying, rather than, and the adverbs in the Greek are comparative. Again, he's not making a general broad statement. But rather than bring disrepute on Christ, rather than harm the witness of the church in such a circumstance, why not rather yield? Why not rather be wronged? And we know that Paul is not against conflict resolution. He is for loving confrontation. He is for negotiation, mediation, and even arbitration. Speaks of it in 1 Corinthians 6. And we know that Paul's not in any way condoning the wrongdoing. Right after he says that, he slams the wrongdoers and the cheaters for having done so. And we even know that Paul is not anti-state, not anti-state courts. Romans 13. For though the church has jurisdiction over its members' civil disputes, God has given the state to have jurisdiction over criminal disputes. And so if something were to rise to a criminal level, believers have the right to appeal to state courts who bear the sword and have jurisdiction over criminal issues. But in the vast, vast majority of cases here, the principle is that rather than take one another to law before unbelieving courts, a Christian should be willing to yield in those specific situations. Same thing, Matthew 5:40, where Jesus says, if someone sues you, he says, don't just give him your tunic. He says, but give him the cloak also. I want you to see how the Scripture captures both sides. Just like we looked at last time in Matthew 5 and 18. The offender is to go. The offended is to go. And so both sides are captured by Scripture. You are not, under nearly any conceivable circumstance, to initiate a civil lawsuit against a brother or sister, but rather should be willing to endure wrong in said situation. And if a brother or sister were to try to sue you, you should so be willing to exercise this spirit of yieldingness that you would say, no, take this and that. And so it is in 1 Corinthians 6, by negative example, we see the mature fruit of this kind of harsh, demanding spirit brought to fruition. We see a people who rigorously insisted on their own rights and so brought disrepute on Christ and harmed the witness of the church. So last time we talked about, in the evening, peacemaking in practice. And that was under two headings, peacemaking in persons and peacemaking in problems. And I want you to see that those, though they are intimately related, those two things can be distinguished. And from Genesis 13, Genesis 26, and 1 Corinthians 6, we're taught just how critical a fair-minded, mild-mannered, self-denying spirit that does not rigorously insist on its own rights is to peacemaking and problems. Peacemaking and problems between two parties. And so I'd ask, would others, would your neighbors, co-workers, if someone were to ask them, would they describe you as this kind of gentle person? If there was to be a poll among your neighbors and co-workers, would you be described as this kind of person? Husbands, would your wives describe you as this kind of mild-mannered, fair-minded, self-denying person? Or wives, would your husbands, would they describe you like that? Would your children describe you like that? And to our youth, our children, would your brothers and sisters, would your friends, would they describe you as this kind of person? And by God's grace, sometimes we can exercise this kind of spirit. God grants what He commands. But often we're guilty of exercising the spirit of the Corinthians. Not necessarily in suing one another, but in dealing with one another with harshness, with a rigorous, demanding attitude, and with a contentious spirit. And beloved, we need to put that to death and to put on gentleness. When you think about the Abraham and Lot example, that's believer on believer, peacemaking in problems. And I always remember hearing about this example at our home church. There was literally almost a division over what the new carpet was going to be like. Such bickering at one another. What would a gentle spirit have done? You go that way, I'll go this way. The whole church carpet is before you. So Abraham and Lot give us an example of applying a gentle spirit amongst believers. A willingness to yield in issues like that. Such things that could divide and are rather trivial. Isaac teaches us how to interact with our neighbors with a gentle spirit. Locals who we find. I mean, if you got a neighbor, you're talking about your yards, and he says, no, my property's here by like 6 inches or whatever. I'm not saying that you can't try and negotiate that and spend time talking through it, but at some point, if this guy's saying, I'm going to take you to court over it, I think Scripture's clear. I think you'd be better to yield in that situation. Why? Not just because, but for the sake of Christ and the witness. And then, and this is the hard one. From the Corinthian situation, we learn that there are certain situations, and I really do want to emphasize certain circumstances and situations where you should be willing to endure wrong for the sake of Christ. You should never, for instance, never call a woman who's being abused by her husband to endure wrong for the sake of Christ. That is not what Paul's talking about. That would be an abuse of the principle. But what we see is that there are certain circumstances for the witness of the church, for the sake of Christ, where something has gotten to a certain point where you should be willing to endure wrong for the witness of Christ. And one of those that we can say specifically would be initiating a lawsuit against one another. Because I want you to see that what that is doing is violating the principle of returning evil for evil. It is an evil thing to sue a brother or a sister over a civil dispute in a pagan court. And so though they cheated you and wronged you, you would be returning evil for evil to initiate a lawsuit against them in an unbelieving court in 99.9% of circumstances. And Paul knows that this is tough, and that's why he adds the closing words. The Lord is at hand. Like, why in the world does Paul say that right here? The Lord is at hand. I want you to listen to James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. James has just spoken about the riches oppression of the poor, about their persecution of the poor. And then he says this in 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. In Romans 12, we read that you're not to seek personal vengeance, return evil for evil, but rather to give place to wrath, knowing that the Lord will repay. And then in 1 Peter 2:23, we're told that when Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. That is, he didn't return evil for evil. But what did he do? We're told that he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. So these closing words that the Lord is at hand, it's not some statement that we're to wrestle with the nearness, possibly chronologically, of the Lord's return, but it's a statement emphasizing the certainty of it. And so in light of the fact that the Lord indeed is returning, you can let your gentleness be known to all, even in times where that may call you to endure wrong for the sake and the witness of Christ. knowing that when he returns, he will right every wrong. So you see, the Lord being at hand is a proper motivation to obey this command to let your gentleness be known to all men. So let us pray that the Lord would grant us such a spirit. Our Father in heaven, we confess that these things would be too far beyond our ability, Lord, if it were not for your grace. And we confess that we don't even want our own gentleness, Lord, our own meekness. But as with Paul, we want the gentleness and meekness of Christ to flow out of us. Lord, we want your Spirit to produce his gentleness in our hearts, that we may bear much fruit to your glory. So, Lord, we pray. We pray that you would help us this day to follow our Lord Jesus Christ, to follow the Apostle Paul, to rejoice in the Lord always, even in the midst of trials and the torments of sin. Overcome our love of the world, Lord, and help us to rejoice in you always. And grant us that we may let our fair-mindedness, our mild-manneredness, our self-denying spirit be made known to all. Bless us in these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.